Okay, in the overview of Romans again, we're in the revelation of God's salvation section of the book of Romans that explains God's solution to man's problem. The man's problem was clearly defined in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. The problem is that we are sinners and that we have something inside us called the old sin nature, the old man, the flesh, whatever you want to call it, that has a propensity towards sin. And whatever that is, it brings us into a position that where we cannot have fellowship with God. So Romans 3:21 through 8:39 is talking about what's God's solution to that problem. And it's this section breaks down into two subsections. First, the doctrine of justification in 3:21 through 5:21 that talks about how we're saved from the penalty of sin. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid the penalty for our sins. And that's how we're saved from the penalty of sin. But our salvation goes beyond that. And that's chapter 6 through 8. Our salvation goes on to give us a method whereby we can live our lives now, even though we still have that old sin nature, and we can live successful Christian lives because God has provided for that old sin nature. And that's what we're studying right now. We just finished chapter 6. Now, let's put chapter 7 in its context. We'll do an overview of chapter 7 this morning and we'll get into some of the details. But as you may have noticed, we're going very slowly through this section because it's a very difficult section. There's no question about it. And I think if we apply ourselves and we're diligent, we can come up with a very accurate understanding of what this section is all talking about. And one of the key things we need to do in order to get an understanding of this section, or any section of the Bible for that matter, is to keep it in its context. We can't just pull Romans chapter 7 out and study it as an isolated event. It falls within a context. Remember chapter 5, Paul brought up the subject of that old sin nature, or the old man, the flesh, and instead of repeating all the different terms for it, I'll just call it the old sin nature from now on, and you'll know what I mean. But in chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, we read, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And that's saying that all sinned when that one man sinned. He was a representative of the human race. That's talking about Adam, of course. And it's saying that when Adam sinned, he sinned and we all sinned. We are identified in his sin, just like we're identified in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection if we're believers. Verse 13 goes on to prove that point, verse 14 does. Verse 13 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses." In other words, there was no law to break between Adam and Moses. So why did people die? How come people died if they didn't break any laws, any of God's laws? Well, it's because there's something rotten inside of us that we get from Adam. It's genetic, if you want to look at it that way. This old sin nature is with us still from Adam. It's inherited. So, in light of that, how do we live the Christian life? How do we deal with this sin nature? Well, that's chapter 6. So, chapter 5 begins talking about the sin nature. Chapter 6 tells us how we deal with the sin nature. And the question we asked was, when we started chapter 6, was, what did God do? He had two choices. He could eliminate our sin nature, or He could provide for our sin nature. Now, which one did He do? Well, if you're anything like me, then you know that even after I become a believer, I knew that there was still something rotten inside me. I found that out very quickly, probably a matter of seconds after I became a believer. I found out that all my thoughts didn't automatically turn to warm, fuzzy things. There were still lots of evil thoughts inside there. So that old sin nature is still there, but God provided for it. So how do I live the Christian life? The three words of chapter 6. We just looked at them. The first word is no. Chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? So what Paul says, don't you know? And then what does he go on to say? He goes on to teach a doctrine. Don't you know this doctrine? Verse 6, same thing. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. Doctrine. Don't you know this doctrine? Verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Doctrine. And verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. So doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. What do you do with that doctrine? Know it. Don't you know this? And then verse 11. What's our response? Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we know all that doctrine. Our response is that we believe all that doctrine. Because he's, verse 11, he summarizes all the doctrine he's been teaching in 1 through 10. What was all that doctrine about? You died to sin, now you're alive to God in Christ. So what do you do with that? Verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Believe it. And then verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So in chapter 13, we're to make good choices based on that doctrine that we know and believe. Very simple. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? So the believer has a choice. We can present ourselves as slaves to obedience or slaves to sin. So that's how we live the Christian life. We know doctrine. We believe that doctrine. We make good choices based on the doctrines that we know and believe. So the Christian life is a matter of growth. It's a big book. There's a lot of doctrines in here to know and believe. And that's on the other hand, you can become a legalist. You can become mature very quickly because you have a rule book. You know what you can and can't do. Now, under grace, the system we're studying and the system we're under, we have to know doctrine and believe it so we can make good choices based on it. So we have a lot to learn. I have a lot to learn. You have a lot to learn. Whether you've been a believer for 10 minutes or 240 years, you still have a lot to learn. And a lot to believe and a lot to act on. Now the danger is going to be chapter 7. First we had that sin nature. Chapter 6 told us how to deal with the sin nature. Now chapter 7 is going to warn us. There's a danger. The danger, and it's going to tell us how not to live the Christian life. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? So there's going to be a big misunderstanding here that Paul's going to correct. And it kind of flows back from chapter 6 and verse 16. 6:16 says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Well, okay, so I'm a believer and I have to function as a believer by knowing doctrine, believing doctrine, and obeying doctrine, my will, making good choices. Now, does that mean I have to put myself under a rule-keeping system so I can obey that? Is obedience and rule-keeping the same thing? And that's what Paul's going to correct in chapter 7. Because you could get the idea that obedience and law-keeping are the same thing, aren't they? Well, they're not. And there's a very important difference. the difference is going to be that under law-keeping system, we do things to merit blessing. And the sin nature just loves this. The sin nature loves to perform to receive blessing from God. Now, this is going to be why we need Romans 7. Every one of us, I don't care how long you've been a believer, I don't know if it's true with you or not, but there's always something creeping up in my mind saying, boy, if I do this, God's really going to be pleased with me. You know, that mentality is just built into us. We need to study Romans 7 because it's going to take, it's going to take the emphasis away from what I do. And that's, of course, the whole law-keeping mentality, isn't it? Look what I did. I kept this law. I kept that law. God is bound to be happy with me because I've really shaped up and towed the line here. What's the emphasis there? Me. Now, Romans 7 is going to say, you're not the emphasis. Christ is. And that's what grace is all about. Grace is going to say, the grace system will teach us that we have everything before we ever start out doing works. So the emphasis can't be on what I did. I already have it all. He already gave me everything. I can't earn anything. And, you know, most Christians, and I say this because of God's Word, what I read in it, and because of what I see. I look around, and I would say that most Christians come to salvation by faith. They will believe the gospel message, be saved by faith, and then turn to sanctification by law, or living the Christian life by keeping rules. You see that over and over again. It's ingrained in us. Look at Galatians 3. Paul deals with that very problem in Galatians. And in chapter 3, he gets a little bit harsh. And if you could read this in the Greek, you could see exactly how harsh Paul gets. He says, "You foolish Galatians." And a literal translation of chapter 3 and verse 1 might be, "You no-minds, you foolish Galatians, you're a bunch of no-minds. Why? Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So that's exactly what the Galatians were doing. They had come to faith, and when he says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you, did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith?" He assumes they're going to say, "Well, by hearing with faith, of course. That's how you get saved. You hear the gospel and you believe it." And then in verse 3, he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And what the Galatians were doing was they had come to salvation by faith. They were believers, and then they fell into a rule-keeping system to live the Christian life. In fact, a rule-keeping system to the point where they said, we have to put ourselves under the Mosaic law to live the Christian life. And that's what chapter 7 of Romans is going to talk about then. It's going to correct that misconception that we can be saved by faith and sanctified by rule keeping. Now chapter 8 goes into the power. How do we do that? Where's the power behind us? Where's the impetus? Well, that'll be the Holy Spirit, and that'll be Romans chapter 8. So 5 brought up the subject of the sin nature. 6 tells us how we deal with the sin nature, how we live the Christian life. Chapter 7 is going to tell us how we don't live the Christian life, and it's going to make very clear that we don't live it by rule keeping. And then chapter 8 is going to say you have power as believers, and that power is the Holy Spirit that's right inside of you. In fact, the word Spirit occurs 21 times in Romans chapter 8. It's going to be Spirit, Spirit, Spirit. Now, those aren't Those aren't all references to the Holy Spirit, and we'll distinguish when we get there, but you see that word a lot in Romans 8. It's going to show us the power behind the Christian life. So that's how Romans 7 fits in the context. And if you've read Romans 7, or when you do read Romans 7, as we study through it, you're going to find it's kind of a difficult chapter, just reading over it. It's very difficult, and I think part of the difficulty is that people have a big tendency to take the sin nature and kind of minimize it, and to take our own goodness and kind of maximize it. So we come up with that sin nature, it was pretty bad, I guess, but, you know, I overcame it. And here I am now as a Christian. We all have a tendency to do that. But Romans chapter 7 is going to talk about, look at verse 15, for example. Or 14. 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do." You know who wrote this? This is the Apostle Paul talking. This isn't just Kaler. Everybody knows he's a loser, you know. But this is the Apostle Paul. And commentators go out of their way and do backflips to get that to be Paul talking about his pre-salvation life. That's where they go with that. We'll deal with that as we come to it in the context, but I don't think that's talking about Paul's pre-salvation life at all. Not at all, and we'll see why I say that in a moment. Now, the argument of Romans chapter 7 is simply this: we have died to law, and now we are joined to Christ. Remember chapter 6? What was the argument there? We died to sin, we have a new connection. Remember in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 6? 6:2 says, "May it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So we died to sin. Verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" We have a new connection. Died to sin, new connection to Christ. Chapter 7, look at verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another." Chapter 7 is going to say we died to the law so that we can have a new connection. So it kind of parallels chapter 6 in that sense, but 6 is talking about we died to sin. 7 will be talking about we died to law. Now these two things together, we're dead to sin and we're dead to the law, or law. Law-keeping as a rule of life. Those are two facts taken together, give us a whole new method or whole new motivation for conduct or obedience. So obedience, in a Christian sense, is not law-keeping. In fact, we have to be dead to law before we can ever practice obedience. So there's a difference. And again, I illustrated it this way last week. It's like a marriage. Now, Ruth and I have a wonderful marriage, but we don't have a book of rules that says whose responsibility is what. How can you ever survive in a marriage like that without having a rule that says on Tuesdays, Ruth does dishes. On Wednesdays, Ruth does dishes. On Thursdays, Ruth does... Sorry. We have a dishwasher, so... But, you know, that's not how a successful marriage works. A successful marriage works because Ruth wants to do the dishes. I'm sorry. And that's a much more powerful motive for obedience than a rule book. And I'll repeat something I heard once before. You know, Ruth and I have been married 23 years on this method, the grace method of marriage, and I've never once thought about divorce. I thought about murder a couple times, but sorry, that's an old joke that goes with that illustration. You know, that's the difference between obedience under a grace system and law keeping. Do you see the difference? There's a vast difference, and it's all in motivation. Why do I do this? Why do I obey God's word? So I can get something out of God, so I can make Him do something for me? No, I already have everything I can possibly have from God. I do it because I'm grateful for that fact. And that will be the key to Romans chapter 7. And we'll find that it's going to be a great conflict, because we're going to want to do sinful things. And we can't just wait for our emotions to say, well, now I want to do this. And we'll get to that in its due course. We have a volition in this whole thing. Now, in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." That "or" points back to chapter 6 and verse 14. Verse 14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And that's what chapter 7 is going to pick up on. You know, Paul just kind of laid the seed for chapter 7 in 6:14. He says, you're not under law, but under grace. Now, chapter 7 is going to say that the believer is no longer under a law-keeping system, not the Mosaic law specific, but any law-keeping system, but under a grace system. Now, the believer is still under a system. He's not just cut loose and do anything you want to. We're still under a system, but it's not a rule-keeping system. It's a grace system. I mean, back in chapter 6, we see the motivation for this grace system in verse 20 through 23, and we did this last hour, the slave analogy. Look at verse 20. It says, "But if I am..." In verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, the slave in those verses, under a grace system, already he's been paid before he ever goes to work. And you could think of it that way, being paid before you ever go to work under a grace system. We already have everything before we even start to live the Christian life. There's nothing I can earn in the Christian life. Now, under a law system, we have to work to obtain blessing. Just like when you go to work, you have to work to get your wages. There's a problem with that. The problem is that a law-keeping system cannot produce one good work. It can produce no good works. Look at chapter 7 and verse 5. It says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body." And what kind of fruit do they bear? To bear fruit for death. Law-keeping arouses the sin nature, so law-keeping can't produce one good work. It produces works bear fruit for death, or works for death. So law-keeping cannot produce any good works. So if you're going to try and merit blessing by doing good works under a law-keeping system, there's a big problem with that, is that law-keeping system can't produce any works that will gain blessing. So that brings us now to the grace system, and that again, it's what Paul mentioned in chapter 6:14 when he said, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we're going to move to the grace system and the difference between that and a law-keeping system. And this will tell us the difference between obedience and law-keeping. And there is a difference. It's a different motivation. Now, two things to keep in mind as we study chapter 7. First, the Mosaic Law is an expression of the will of God. God is immutable. He doesn't change. The Mosaic Law is still an expression of His will. Does that mean that we live the Christian life by following the Mosaic Law? No, it doesn't. But we should keep in mind that the law is not bad just because we as sinful Christians try to merit blessing by keeping it. That doesn't make the law bad. Life under grace does not negate the moral or ethical aspects of the Mosaic Law. And they're still, in fact, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. So the Mosaic Law is still a good thing. Now, we find in the book of Hebrews that the ceremonial portions of the Mosaic Law gave us a picture of something that was to come. And that was Christ, because the Mosaic Law was looking forward to Christ. And as Hebrews tells us, we're not under that law anymore, and it would be foolish to be under that law. That would be like taking a photograph. Well, use the illustration. If I've been away for 2 years, and every day Ruth got out my picture and looked at it and missed me, and then when I got home, she says, "Oh boy, you're home. I'm going to go in the living room and look at your picture." Now that doesn't make sense, does it? And that's the same way keeping the Mosaic Law is now. The Mosaic Law was a picture of Christ. Well, Christ is here. We don't need to look at the picture anymore. So we're not under that Mosaic Law. And Romans 7 is going to say the exact same thing. We're not under any kind of a law-keeping system. Now, there are going to be some problems corrected in chapter 7. And the first one is the problem that believers have of committing to a grace system. Now, we're all law-keepers by our very, very natures. And we hate to commit to a system that says this is a grace system. You work out of gratitude, not because there's a rule, but out of gratitude. Now, this chapter is going to assume that we can be saved by grace and still try to attempt to live the Christian life by law or works, rule keeping. That's going to be a given in Romans chapter 7, that we can be saved by grace, absolutely genuine believers, and yet go on to try and live the Christian life by rule keeping. Now, I use an illustration, and unfortunately Chris is not here this morning, but I use her for an illustration of this, because I remember when Carissa learned to swim. And she had some problems at first, and she finally learned to swim. And we took her to a little indoor pool near our house, and she learned to swim very well. In fact, she could go on the shallow end of the pool and swim back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, pretty much as long as she wanted to. And I said, "You know, Carissa, that's really great. Now do it on the deep end." And she wouldn't do it. Because she got nervous, because there wasn't that. Even though she could swim back and forth perfectly well, she was reluctant to commit to that where it really could cause problems. Now, as believers, we're kind of the same way. We know about grace, but we're kind of reluctant to give up that rule-keeping system because it's a kind of a sense of security, and it's ingrained right into us. And we don't like to give it up very easily. And Romans chapter 7 is going to say that, you know what, if you don't give up that system, you're going to be a slave to sin. So taking yourself out of a rule-keeping or law-keeping system is going to be necessary for freedom from sin. Now, we get so uncomfortable going away from rule-keeping systems that we invent reasons to keep rules under grace. And I've seen this happen in churches. I've seen churches who will make up rules, and non-biblical rules, you know, rules like going to movies, dancing, smoking, whatever. And they'll make up rules and they'll say, you know, yes, we're under a grace system. We don't live by rule keeping, but if you still dance after you say you're a believer, I don't think you're really a believer, because a real believer wouldn't do that. So we kind of invent reasons to make rules, even though we know that we don't function under rule keeping systems. Now, there's going to be another problem corrected, and that is the problem of Christian legalism. First, we don't want to commit to a grace system. Second, believers can fall into Christian legalism. And that attitude is simply this: we are saved by grace alone, and grace enables us to keep the law. And that's kind of the Galatian problem there, wasn't it? Because they are saved by grace, they knew it, and yet they wanted to put themselves under law for living the Christian life. And that's what Christian legalism does. It says, yes, we're saved by grace, and grace enables us to keep all these rules. Chapter 7 is going to argue against that false conclusion or that Christian legalism. And in fact, again, the last part of chapter 7, 14 down, a lot of interpreters say Paul couldn't have been a believer during the time he wrote about here, when he said things like verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." A lot of interpreters say, well, Paul wasn't a believer then. No way, not Paul. He was an apostle. In fact, I think it's Cranfield's commentary lists seven different interpretations how you can get around that being Paul as a believer in Romans 7:15. Here's an outline of the chapter, starting with the marriage analogy. In chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. First, we'll have the principle stated. 7:1 says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" And that'll be very obvious, and we'll get to that in a moment, that law only applies while you're still alive. And in verse 2 through 3, he'll make an analogy of marriage, and he'll say the law only applies while your husband is still alive. He'll say that. Use that as an illustration. And in that case, the woman will be freed from the law when her husband dies, the law concerning marriage. Now, he's going to make an application in verse 4 through 6 that applies to the believer's relationship then to the law. What is our relationship? Verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law." So we're dead to the law. And in verse 6, it says, "But now we have been released from the law." So we're dead to it, released from it. That's our relationship to the law as believers. We're dead to it, we're released from it. Verse 7 through 12 is going to talk about what is produced under a law-keeping system. We'll find that what law does is points out sin. In verse 7, it says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law." So the law points out sin, and in that, it serves a very important purpose. But not only does the law point out sin, the law actually incites sin. Look at verse 9. It says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandments came, sin became alive, and I died. So the commandments actually incite sin. So not only point out sin, the law incites sin. And we'll look at that as we come to those verses. Now, the explanation is going to be in 13 through 25. And this section is going to explain why sin is so active under a law system. Sin is just active as can be under a law system. Verse 13 points out another false conclusion. It says, therefore, did that which is good, he's talking about the law there, become a cause of death for me? Well, that would be a bad thing, wouldn't it? So if you say, well, the law, which is good, brought about death, then isn't the law bad? And he's going to say no. Because the law incites sin in sinful people doesn't make the law bad. It's not the law's fault we're sinful people. That's going to be a false conclusion. In verse 14 through 25, he's going to give an explanation. The explanation will be from a negative standpoint and from a positive standpoint. The negative standpoint is because the law incites sin is not the law's fault. That's not the law's fault. And from the positive, it's man and his sin nature that is at fault, not the law. Now this section in 14 through 25 is going to give us a realistic look at our sin nature. It's kind of scary. It's going to give us a very realistic look. And as I said before, man tends to play down his sin nature and play up his goodness. And we'll find out that that's not exactly a biblical picture of things. And just for now, again, could Paul have actually been a believer when he wrote this? And some commentators will say, in verse 15, he says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. And the present tense is used throughout this section. There are few exceptions, but by and large, this section 14 through 25 is using the present tense. And the commentators will say, well, that's a historical present. And there is such a thing in Greek. And what a historical present means is that they'll use a present tense talking about things that happened in the past to give them more liveliness, to make them more real, to make them more exciting for us. But if you take that tack with Romans 7, 14 through 25, there are other problems too. First, that really doesn't fit the context. Paul is talking about life as a believer. He's not talking about his life as an unbeliever. Look at verse 15. It says, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Now, does an unbeliever hate to sin? That doesn't really fit. Verse 19 says, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Is that conflict present in an unbeliever? The unbeliever follows the old sin nature. We've just been through that several times, that the unbeliever is a slave to sin. Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And that seems a little over the top to me for someone talking about the past. And that sounds like somebody who's in the midst of a dilemma right at the present time. Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that an unbeliever? No, I don't think so. And we'll see as we go through these verses in detail that Paul is talking about a conflict that goes on in the life of a believer. So that's kind of an overview of where we're going in Romans chapter 7. And again, why are the commentators so anxious to prove that Paul is not talking about his life as a believer? Well, again, what does man do? He underestimates his sin nature and overestimates his own goodness. Now, I'll make a statement. Paul, the Apostle Paul, His sin nature was every bit as evil as Adolf Hitler's sin nature. His sin nature was every bit as evil as Charles Manson's sin nature. And that's the same thing that's true of your sin nature and my sin nature. And we can't reform our sin nature. The sin nature is terrible, it's evil, and it's powerful. And we need to understand these chapters in Romans clearly, correctly, so that we can live the Christian life despite the power of that sin nature. Now lastly, so what? Why is this so important, being free from law? And that's the whole point of chapter 7. We're free from law. Why is that so important? After all, the law is good, isn't it? I mean, I said at the beginning here that the law is an expression of God's will, isn't it? So why is it so bad to put ourselves under law? The law forbids sin. Hey, that's good. So why don't we put ourselves under law? The law demands righteousness. Well, look back at 6:14. It's very, very important for the Christian because chapter 6, verse 14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you." Why not? "For you are not under law, but under grace." Now, the opposite is true. If we're under law instead of grace, sin will be master over you. So, grace is the only way to be free from sin. Look at chapter 7 and verse 7. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have to come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." So it's very, very important that we don't put ourselves under a law system. Because if we do, we'll be slaves of sin. If you operate under any kind of a rule-keeping system, then sin will be your master. And we'll see that in detail. There's something inside of us, innately and ingrained, that when we see a rule, we want to break it. It just comes as naturally as anything you can imagine. Okay, let's look at a few of the details now, starting at chapter 7 and verse 1. And we'll look at the marriage analogy in verse 1 through 6. The principle is very simple. In verse 1, it says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" Now, when Paul says, "I am speaking to those who know the law," there's no article with the word law. He's speaking to anybody who knows law, not the law, not the Mosaic law, but any law. Anyone familiar with law knows this, that a person's only under the law while he's alive. Now, that could be civil law, that could be the Mosaic law, it could be the Code of Hammurabi, anything. Any law system, it's only common sense that you're only under that system while you're alive. Now, there's an illustration of this, too. Suppose somebody walks into a 7-Eleven, say, and he robs the place. Now, suppose there's a cop pulls up in the parking lot to get a cup of coffee while he's in there robbing it. And as the guy comes out the door holding his gun, the cop comes up behind him and arrests him. Now, the security cameras were going. They had a good picture of the guy robbing the store. The policeman arrests him. He says, "You're under arrest." They take him to jail, and he's prosecuted under a law, the law that says you can't rob 7-Elevens. Now, let's look at this another way. Suppose the guy robs the 7-Eleven. He comes out, and the policeman isn't there yet. He hops in his car, then the policeman sees him, knows what happened, and chases him. And they head out onto the highway. They're doing 150, and the robber runs into a bridge abutment and kills himself instantly. So what does the cop do then? Does he run up, snap the cuffs on the guy, say, you have the right to remain silent? And he probably will under those circumstances. But is that what a policeman would do? No. Why not? Well, the guy's not under law anymore. Why not? He's dead. And that's what Romans 7:1 says. Don't, anybody who knows law knows that you're not under the law after you're dead. And that's the whole point here. Now he goes to an illustration of marriage in verse 2 and 3. Now, there's something important we need to note as we look at verse 2 and 3, and that the subject of this section is not marriage. Let me repeat this. The subject of Romans 7, 2 and 3 is not marriage. We will not get any doctrine about marriage from this verse or these verses. That's not what they're for. The Romans 7, 2, 3 is about the believer's relationship to law. And he illustrates it using marriage laws. Not necessarily Mosaic marriage laws, Christian marriage laws. It's just an illustration. It's not the subject. So we don't get doctrine from this. You can take these verses and come up with doctrine about marriage, but it ignores the context of these verses. They're not talking about marriage. And there's an old saying in hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is just what we call the rule book we use to interpret Scripture. And that rule is that a text without its context is a pretext. In other words, you can't depend on it. And we'll study this in its context. And the assumption is simply this, is that that marriage is a lifetime obligation under law. That's the assumption here. And the illustration is just going to be that death dissolves that obligation, that legal obligation. That's going to be the point of the illustration. In verse 2, he says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband." Obviously, she's not under law when the husband dies. Now, verse 3 says, "So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Simple illustration is that if you're married and you have a relationship with someone else, it's adultery. But if you're married and your husband dies and you marry somebody else, that's not adultery. And that's his illustration. Her freedom is due to the death of her husband. And in the analogy, the believer's freedom is due to the death of Christ. Why? Because we died with Him. So now we're free from the law to have another husband. And in this case, in the illustration, it will be Christ. So the application in verse 4 through 6 is very simple. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." So we're set free from the law, from law-keeping, just like the woman was set free from her marriage by the death of her husband. That verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die." It's an aorist tense. It's an event. It's not a process. It's passive voice. And our translators got that very well. Made to die. We were acted upon. So we were set free from law by Christ's death, just like the woman was set free by her husband's death. Now, there's a purpose for all of this. Why were we set free from law by Christ's death? Well, so that we can participate in a new marriage to Christ in the illustration, and so we can produce new fruit. That would be fruit for God in the illustration. So very, very important that as believers, we're free from law. We have to believe that. We have to make choices based on that. A giant difference between law keeping and obedience, as we'll see throughout chapter 7. Now we'll start in on verse 7 then next week. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. We thank you for setting us free and actually for having us die to the sin nature and to the law through the death of Christ, because we're identified in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.